We're going to be in the second to last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. So I'll give you a little while to find that one. If you get to Matthew, Mark, or Luke, just go back a couple pages. It's the book of Zechariah. We're actually going to be in the 12th chapter this morning. We're going to look at chapter 12 and some of chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 12, we will begin reading in verse 1 and we will read down through verse 11 together. So please stand with me as we read the word of the Lord together. Through the prophet Zechariah, the Holy Spirit says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every house with panic and its rider with madness, but for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. When I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness, then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, 'The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God.' On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for a child and weeps bitterly as one weeps for his firstborn." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look to this prophetic word, to this strange people who are coming back from being exiled, that it will be something that is fresh for us. God, we pray that it will help us understand the storyline of Scripture, that it will expand our view of who you are, Father. And I pray that even in his words, that we will be convicted of our own complacency and our own need to repent, and our own need to be renewed in our covenant and relationship with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm going to ask a series of questions this morning, and all of them start with the word how. How is something possible? The first question that I want to ask is, how is it possible and let me set the stage for you. There is a movie that won several festival awards. It's a movie called Three Seasons. I've never seen the movie. I've just read reviews of the movie. But it was the first fully American movie set in Vietnam after the war. So it's fully filmed in Vietnam. It's kind of in the scenes and all the story that everybody knows of what went on in Vietnam. So you have some of the saddest, stories going on with soldiers and people going back and looking for their children that were born during the war. And then you also have this storyline of a woman who serves as a prostitute in the city of Vietnam. And the storyline revolves around her falling in love with a boy who drives a cyclo or a little cart, and the love that they have back and forth with each other. And eventually, even though they never fall in love, eventually, because of the way that he treats her, she is able to leave her lifestyle as a prostitute. Now, I'm going to come back to that story at the end, but what I want to ask you now is, how is something like that possible? How is someone able to completely transform their life in such a way that they can leave everything that defines who they are, everything that determines what they do during their day, and everything that determines the way that people think about them? Okay, the second question I want to ask you is, how is someone able to look at this Old Testament, right? All these stories that we've been reading. How is someone able to look at that and then to write a song about Jesus? How is someone able to look back at something that we've even read this morning in Zechariah, this prophet, who's telling these people who have been sent off and who are on their way back to their city, to their home, 60 years later, how is someone able to, in the middle of that, to write a song about who Jesus is? Well, I want to answer that question this morning, but I also want you all to hear the song. It's a familiar song, and I have asked Zach, if he would, to help me make that song in front of us this morning. So he's going to sing and play it for us.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty sins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty sins. The dying thief rejoices to see that fountain in his sin. And there may I, though violent scenes wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away. And there may I, though violent scenes wash all my sins away, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more.
How is it possible that you can be looking to these Old Testament prophetic words and then write a song about something that he just sang about? How can you write about a fountain filled with blood when you're looking back to the Old Testament? Well, this is week 7 of our series and trying to go through the entire Bible in 10 weeks. So we're going to finish the Old Testament today. And as I have unapologetically done every single week, we're going to walk back through the whole thing. Because the more times we hear it, the more times we just get our feet, get our minds around the storyline of Scripture and see every single week a different way in which God is saving his people and redeeming his people, and how it's not possible and we can't really understand it unless Jesus interprets part of it for us. So, we have this wonderful, good, loving God who creates. He speaks and the world comes into existence, and then he places people on this world to govern it for him, to represent who he is and to take care of the world. And he gives them some limitations, and they immediately break the limitations that he gives them. And so there's going to be consequences for those limitations. Now, we already can't understand creation because when we get to the New Testament, it says that Christ holds all things together and that all things were created by him. So to understand creation, we have to get Christ. And then as we see where man violates the limitations or violates the laws that God gives them, in the middle of that, when God is giving them curses, this is what's going to happen to you for doing that. We see this promise that from the woman, there's going to be a seed. There's going to be a child who's going to come one day and he's going to destroy evil. He's going to destroy this serpent who came in and made you or caused you or tempted you to question what God had said. So God made it. He said, it is good. I'm giving you all of it. And then the serpent comes in and makes them doubt that what God said and what God has given them is good. And so even though God is ruling and reigning over all the world, now man has put himself in a position to where he thinks he can rule and he can reign and he can do what is best. So the next thing we see is that all these consequences start happening on earth, and there's fighting and there's murder and there's jealousy, and all the curses or consequences that happen from that sin are happening in all the people's lives. And God destroys all of them. He sends water and water and water and just destroys everyone. Instead of everyone one day seeing their judgment day, instead of everyone in their own time coming to death, they all saw death on the same day except for this one family in Noah. And God saved him from the water and brought him out and started the world over again. And then through another promise, he suspended his judgment. It's not going to happen again. I'm not going to do that again is what God says. And then he chooses this man, Abraham, and he gives him a promise, and he says, I'm going to give you a wonderful family. I'm going to give you a huge family, more people than there are stars in the sky, more people than there are sand on the earth. And not only am I going to give you a people, but I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a place to go, and I'm going to be your God in that place. And then while you're there, you're going to bless the entire earth. You're going to bless the rest of the nation. So in this one man, Abraham, who are waiting for him to have kids throughout the whole thing, we're waiting for God's promise to come true. And we see we almost lose the promise because he gives his wife away to a king. And then they're not going to have kids if his wife is gone. And then he does it a second time. And so we see, even in the midst of his unfaithfulness, God is working through to bring his plan in place until we have this little boy, Isaac, that comes along. Then Isaac has Jacob. And then Jacob becomes the father of Israel. They rename him Israel. And he has these 12 sons. And we know that in an unexpected way, they get rid of one of the sons. They send him off. And then God orchestrates a plan for that son to go become in a place of power and authority in an unlikely way to rescue God's people when the famine comes. Remember? So he's in the middle of Pharaoh's court, and he's second in command. And the Pharaoh comes, and no one's going to be able to eat. And God has these people down here, and they're going to have to find a way to eat as well. So they come up to Egypt. They ask for food. And sure enough, their brother, Joseph, recognizes who they are, and he takes care of them. He gives them this land right on this fat, wonderful, fruitful place to live. And then what do? They start having babies, and they start having lots of babies. So Israel went from 70 people, and it starts growing bigger and bigger and bigger. And this is years and years later, and so no one remembers who Joseph is anymore. And so God's people have grown, and they're expanding. And it looks like that the promises that he made to Abraham are coming true, because Abraham's family is growing. They're keeping records of who all these people are, and it's growing. And they're in a land, but is it the land that God gave them? No, it's still not the land that he gave them yet. And so Pharaoh starts killing the firstborns of these sons because Israel's becoming so big that it can threaten his authority and his power. Well, in an unlikely circumstance, they take one of those little Hebrew boys and drop him in a basket in water, and he floats down the river. And sure enough, God's orchestrated it to where a woman comes out and grabs him and brings him into Pharaoh's palace, right? Then Moses already has a relationship with Pharaoh and the king and authority. And again, in an unlikely way, through unlikely circumstances, God is taking someone without power and authority and putting them in a place of power and authority to deliver his people. And that's what Moses does. He delivers them, he gets them out of there, and he's taking them to the land to fulfill the promise. And then Moses isn't able to do it. So God sends someone else, and he finally brings them into the land, and they have rest. And he's defeating their enemies on all sides, and everyone's saying, Yes, the promises of God are true. My experience, finally, I'm getting to live and to see that what God has said is becoming true in my experience. It's a good place to be. They're inside the land. They have rest. But then sin and cycles of sin start happening. And so God is going to send judges to help lead these people through that. And then one after another, they just kind of cycle down and down and down until we get to the place where they say, you know what? This isn't working. I know God has not told us to have a king, but we're going to appoint a king because the other nations are doing well and they have a king over them. So we're going to go from being this family, these tribal people who have elders over each different clan, to where we're all going to submit to the rulership and authority of one person. So they appoint Saul. Well, if you remember back to the promises we looked at in Jacob, the scepter is always going to be in the line in the house of Judah. So we know that Saul can't be the answer to that because it has to be someone in the line of Judah. And so later on we see that David is going to be the one that God has chosen. He's an unlikely one. It should have been one of the older sons. Maybe it should have been the seventh son because that would have been perfect, the perfect number. But sure enough, it's not. It's the next son who's out in the field. He's not even there. But God has chosen him to come and to be in a place of power so that he can deliver his people. Well, God makes promises, and he narrows his promise now to where this fulfillment of the one who's going to crush the serpent is going to be in the line of David. He's going to sit on the throne of David forever. So now we're going to start watching. Everybody's focused on David's kids. Everyone's watching how David's kids act. Everyone is watching to see if one of the other nations is going to send a spy in and kill David's kids because they know they're the kids of the promise. They know that his sons are going to have to carry the throne on forever. So we looked at how that all works out, and then his children come. And then last week we saw, or 2 weeks ago, we saw that that kingdom that got established was divided in half. They weren't able to stay together. There was a power struggle inside of his family. So some of them went to the north, and some of them went to the south. And that's where the prophets come in, and that's where we are today. The prophets come in because they're telling them, you have to go back and live the way Moses told you to live. They're not coming up with something new. All they're doing is pointing back to the word of God that was revealed in the Mosaic Law. You have to live the way Moses said to live, with that ethic. You have to believe the things that Moses said to believe, that there's one God and not other gods, that you can have no idolatry. So they have this long laundry list, and each one of the prophets are coming, and some of them are coming to the rich, and they're speaking words of repentance to the rich, and some are coming to the poor, and they're speaking words of repentance to the poor. And then sure enough, another nation comes in, and they take over Judah. They take over Israel. They take over both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So now all these people who thought they were in this great place, and the promises of God were being fulfilled in their lives, and they were living inside of these promises, now all of a sudden, they can't believe and trust in any of that. Because the Assyrians came and took them. And the Babylonians came, and they took them. And when they did, they just started stripping them of all these traditions that they had. So they would take the men out of the family so there'd be no leadership. That's a way to undo a society. They would stop them from practicing the customs that made them who they were. So practicing the Sabbath or practicing this event that we talked about with the Passover meal. They're trying to undo all of those things. Any authority structure, Assyria and Babylon, they're just trying to destroy that among the people. So you have a society who's not only gone through something way worse than our economic decline. They've been entirely devastated. And not only that, but the very foundation of which they see themselves and who they know as, or how they understand who they are in God, as God's people, through these promises, now they have to question them. Because they don't have a land anymore. And the kingdom has been destroyed, and other kings have come in and are dominating. And so you have a people whose hearts are hard to the word of God. And you have people who are not only doubting, but they're completely, completely despondent and discouraged. So Zechariah is one of the prophets that God sends. Ezra, not Ezra, our Ezra, but Ezra in the Bible, is one of the other prophets who comes in. And God is doing different things. And he's telling Ezra to come in and build the temple. And he's coming Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem. And I want you to build the walls. So they have these different projects so that we are able, the people of God are once again able to worship. So my question this morning, when I was asking, how is this lady able to change her lifestyle? And how is someone able to look to the Old Testament and write a song like this? And how is someone able, if they're in Jerusalem, to answer these cries of Zechariah to repent and to renew their faith with God? How is that possible? Okay, well, let's look. Chapter 12, we're going to see that the Lord is going to bring salvation to these people. We'll look in verse 7. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. Number one, we see that the Lord is going to give salvation. Now, because these people who were in this land were taken off by the Babylonians, they were taken to a new place. They were made to live as their workers, live as their slaves. And then when Babylon is taken over by the Persians in world history, we see that the Persian king, whose name is Cyrus, he says, you know what, I'm not going to treat you guys poorly like they've been doing. As a matter of fact, I think if I just let you go back to your land, you're going to become loyal to me. I realize you're all, you have no structures now, so you're not going to be powerful. You're not going to take me over. So instead of just ruling over you in a harsh way, I'm just going to let you go back to your land. So not only does he do that with Judah and the Israelites, he does that with the other nations that they have won over. And so Cyrus lets the people go back to the place. God is working in this king's heart to send his people back so that he can rebuild his temple, so that he can rebuild the walls of the city, so that the people will worship. So the prophet that comes right before Zechariah, his name's Haggai, Haggai's whole purpose is he's charging them to build the temple. He's saying you have to build this place, this physical place, so that we're going to be able to worship. Now, as I thought about that this week and thought a lot about the physical sides of things, and I tried to connect what Haggai was doing with what Zechariah is doing, and he's telling them it's not about the place, it's about your heart. It's not about that. It's about how you live. You're not going to be able to worship inside of this place, even though God's presence in there, unless your heart is right, unless you have renewed your relationship with God, unless you've repented of the way that you've been living. And so here's the connection that I want to try to make. These discouraged, disillusioned people, they're expecting that when they return to this land and these things are built, that normalcy will happen again. So when they obey God, their immediate expectation is they're going to get the peace that was in the land back, and that the temple of God will be a place of worship, and that the Davidic throne, this guy who they're looking for to continue the dynasty, that he's going to be back in place, and all that's going to go just like they had wanted to. And in general, just this sense of peace and this sense of prosperity, they believe that that's going to be the result of when they go back to Jerusalem. Well, what happens is the other nations start coming after them. And so they're going back and they're trying to do these real rebuilding projects, and all of a sudden, people start attacking them. Other nations start coming after them. And the parallel that I saw that is so true with us is that every one of us, when we've had a point in our life when we have decided that we want to turn back to God, we just want to obey God, and we've just had one of those moments, maybe a retreat, a camp, something has happened in our lives, and we decide we're going to turn our attention back to God, and we're going to obey Him, and we're going to go there, immediately we begin to expect that our lives are going to turn out for the better. We begin to expect that peace is going to happen in our life. And that there may be some sense of prosperity, maybe not financial, but just a general sense of rest and of peace and of someone who's going to rule and make things normal. And what Zechariah is doing is he's redefining what they should expect. He's redefining what normalcy should look like. So instead of equating faith and greater faith with rest and prosperity, all he's doing is saying, obey and be faithful. God is going to take care of you. Obey and be faithful. Repent and renew your relationship with Him. God is going to take care of you. And sometimes we want to equate faithfulness with results. But as we saw in the earlier prophets, these prophets, they would just preach, and they would preach, and they would preach, and they would be faithful, and yet nothing happened. The people never repented. And so their faithfulness did not result in what they may have assumed that it would have. So Zechariah is redefining what that looks like. So when we get to Romans chapter 8, and something that we say all the time when we go to funerals and we try to encourage people, we say, well, all things are going to work out for the good of those who love the Lord. Right? We say that. It's in Romans chapter 8. It's one of God's promises to us. All things are going to work out for the good of those who love the Lord. But what Paul is doing in that instance is he's redefining what good is, because when we think of good, we immediately think of upgrading some aspect of our lives physically, maybe from one house to another, one car to another, one job to another, or something like that. But the good that Paul is talking about is that Christ is promising to start rooting out the sin that is in your life. So the way that he's going to be changing and transforming you is changing your life internally, what you love most. He's going to get rid of those things. And the way that he's going to do that, the way that he's going to be working these things for your good, is oftentimes through struggle. Is oftentimes through enemies coming in and nipping at you and getting in the way of what you think that you want to do. And God has placed those things in your life for your good. Zechariah is redefining what it means to be normal. So this temple is being rebuilt, right? And these people are going to worship again in it one day. And this is what happens. In verse 8, it says, the Lord is going to protect all the inhabitants of the land. And then verse 9, he says, the Lord will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Oh, this is great, right? Now these people have been coming after us. We got back to our land finally. These new nations are coming. They're attacking us. Well, now God has promised, what has he promised? That he is going to seek to destroy any of the nations that come after Jerusalem. Well, yes, this is great. So we finally arrived. God's going to protect us. That's wonderful. Let's look at verse 10. So the very next verse, God says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So God's going to be gracious to the people, and he's going to actually allow them to repent. He's going to give them a chance to plead for mercy. And then he says this, so when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn. So we instantly see that mourning is introduced to this promise of God to protect his people. So you have this wonderful promise, and they could easily want to be triumphalistic about it. They could easily want to say, okay, this is it. We've arrived. We're going to be safe from now on. And then God says that these people are going to mourn because they have pierced him. Now, some of the translations of this have a hard time putting the word when they don't want to say that that God is the one who is pierced, because God can't be the one who is pierced. Because even though they could take the people of God, even though they could destroy Jerusalem, even though they could wipe down the house of God and the temple, they could not hurt Yahweh. They could not touch the person of God. And yet here, the prophet is saying that God himself is going to be pierced. So that when we get to the New Testament and we see Jesus and we understand that Jesus is saying that he is God. He is the shepherd that Zechariah has been talking about. This good shepherd who will be pierced for his people, and that the people will mourn. And later in the chapter, that when he is struck down as the shepherd, that the people will scatter away. So it's not about the temple. It's not about the physical place in the end. It's about the worship that's going to happen inside the temple. And the result, or how we're getting at worship, how we're able to worship in the way God wants us to, is this. It's not how excited that we feel. It's not how excited or how their emotions were turned when they went inside the building and saw what was there. It wasn't about how pious they looked when they were singing or how slowly they approached the sacrificial place and offered their sacrifice. It wasn't about how many Old Testament references or Bible references they were able to remember and to connect to different things in the worship service. It wasn't about understanding or information or that. What God was trying to do is show them that it's how you live in your life when you leave the temple that's most important. So what God wants is a totally transformed heart inside of his people. What God wants is a willingness to serve him out of gratitude, not a sense of earning. So how can this be? How could they could rebuild the walls to the city. They could rebuild the temple, and yet at the same time they could totally miss God. And the way they could miss God is what Zechariah tells us. And let's look to chapter 13, verse 1. So all this is happening, and he says this, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. So now all of a sudden we see that this fountain is going to open up. This fountain that Zach just sang about. This fountain of the body of Jesus Christ. 500 years later. So we're rebuilding all these things because he's saying a king is coming back. So they're waiting on a king. They're waiting on a king, and a king is not coming. But 500 years later, God, through an unlikely circumstance, himself comes to earth in the form of a baby. And then he rises to power in an unlikely place or an unlikely way, and that is onto a cross. And on that cross, he takes the power of death and he destroys it for us. And he shows us that our biggest need isn't a place to go worship. And our biggest need isn't a city to live within that's going to be safe for us. Our biggest need is that the blood of Jesus, the blood of God, would cleanse us from our sins. This lady, her name was Lan, in Ho Chi Minh, in this city that I was telling you about. And what happens in this story is that she is, her greatest desire is that she would one day be able to be as rich and as wealthy as one of the people that is using and abusing and buying her for what she does and her lifestyle. So after she leaves these hotels, she takes one of these little bicycle rides to back and forth to her home every day. Well, one of the little bicycle boys begins to fall, or younger guys, begins to fall in love with her. And he wants to do anything he can to provide what she really wants more than anything. So he enters into this bicycle race. So he's in this race with these other guys, and all he needs to do is get $50, which in that day, for that time, is a whole lot of money. It's going to provide for her at least one night in the hotel by herself without her having to, by herself. She's going to be there finally. And that's what she's always wanted. So what he does is he wins this cycle race, and he gets this $50, and he goes to the hotel, and he buys the room for this prostitute. And what he does is he just gives it to her, and he watches her slowly fall asleep into the night. And he doesn't abuse her. He doesn't use her in the way that every other man in her life always has. He just lets her have what she wanted for no reason other than that he loved her. And after that day, this young lady, Lan, this beautiful Vietnam woman, could no longer be a prostitute. She had to give it up because she had been loved in a way that she would no longer be able to go back to that lifestyle that she once lived. Because she had been loved with wanting nothing in return. And it changed everything about who she was. Her identity, her job, who she was, what she wanted, everything. And you and I have been loved in the same way. Through this fountain, through this man, Jesus, who loved us not for what he could gain from us, but only what he could give to us. And his love and the story of redemption that we've been watching through the Old Testament is enough for each one of us to transform our lives. And it's the only way that we're going to actually be able to live this ethic that God demands of us. It's only when we understand through the power of the cross, not by our own might, but by the Spirit, through the work of God's gospel, as we understand it, as it transforms our life, it slowly changes us into this new people. So that at the end, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins until this ransomed church of God will sin no more, is what the song ends with. Until one day that you and I will be without sin, because the gospel is slowly transforming us and changing us and rooting out what we love the most until now we're loving God with all of our heart, and with all our soul, and with all of our mind. And we're never going to see it happen here, but one day, we're looking for on that day, as he's talking about, the final day when Christ comes back and we are completely new creatures. And what we want more than anything is God. And that is the story of the Old Testament. That is what God is doing. And he's leading all of these things up until he brings his son, Jesus Christ, into this world through Mary in the form of this baby. So this morning, we're not in exile. We're not being brought back. We're not doing a building program this morning. We're not using Ezra and Nehemiah to try to raise some money, to try to build a new structure or something like that. But we're trying to see what God is doing in that. But his word of repentance and renewal to these people who have lived a life that through the circumstances of their life, they begin to doubt the promises of God is the exact same message that he's driving inside of each one of our hearts today. Because it may just be for a minute that we believe that something outside of God's promise is better than what we have in Christ. It may just be for a series of weeks that we're looking and longing for something other than what God has already given us in the cleansing fountain of Jesus Christ. So we have been loved in such a way that we can no longer live and no longer remain callous and unmoved and cold. And so this morning, as we close, I want us to pray and just ask the Lord that he would drive us to a place of continual repentance and drive us to a place where we continue to want to renew our desire and commitment to him, not because we're earning something, not because we're trying to meet a certain standard, because we believe that Christ met that standard, and he has given us his righteousness. He's loved us in such a way that we can never be the same. Let's pray together. God, I pray that as we look to your story, that it won't be about us making sure that we get all the details in line and in order. But I pray that it will just give us a grand view of what you have been doing through your people and the way that you have orchestrated a plan to deliver and to save and to bring salvation to your people through kings and through prophets, through leaders and through priests, through pastors and through deacons, through moms and dads and grandparents sharing the gospel with their kids, talking about this love that God has given us that we don't deserve and that is enough to transform the way that we live. And so, God, we pray that if our hearts are callous for even a moment, that you would bring us back to the truth of the gospel. We pray that if our hearts are cold or tired, that you would renew our love and devotion to you because of your great love.